We've learned from our reading of the Old Testament, pardon me, we've learned from our reading of the Old Testament that if there's one thing God opposes, I'm going to need to rise above or get below it, one or the other. If water would help, I would have helped it already, but thanks for trying. Was that God opposes idolatry. Again and again, we see that there was there was a problem with, well, about six people handed me cough drops on the way in. So I sucked down as many as I could already, but thank you. Just didn't seem to want to allow me to talk. I appreciate it, though. Idolatry was one of the principal problems. It was attacked again and again. One of the keys, cutting to the chase here, one of the keys was that there is only one God. That's the principle and the main point. There's just one God. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. This is the central truth that we need to start with. Maybe I'd better put a cough drop in my mouth. I didn't want to talk with one. Try to keep it to the side. The central truth is that there is one God. Now, yesterday, we were talking about God, that one God, and what he is like. Today, we're still going to be talking about what he's like, but we move on to a central doctrine of the Bible related to that one God, and that is what some people call the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a word that does not appear in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who are well aware of that, sometimes like to begin Bible studies with you when they come to your door by asking you, what do you mean by your use of the word Trinity? And then they'll sit there with paper in front of them and a pen in their hand waiting to write down, waiting to write down what you say in response to that, because this is difficult to define. The word Trinity, as nearly as I'm able to trace it, was not... Thank you, Bill. I don't know. I'm willing to try almost anything. But already I live with three women who give me drugs. So, feeling no pain. Tertullian used the word Trinity in the second century to express a view of the nature of God that was under attack by some of his contemporaries. You've heard of the controversy between the Trinitarians and the Unitarians that was going on for several centuries in those early days. And sometimes there is a question of controversy about this. Do we worship one God or three? I don't think we're ever going to completely understand everything there is to know about this concept. We don't understand it at 10 o'clock. We're not going to understand it at 11 o'clock. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that pertain to it, and about the best we can do is to go over this material and attempt to weave it together as best we can, the information that God has given us. Somehow I'm not... Would it be all right, Dave, if I just move this a little bit so I can see it? Okay. Thank you. That's more like it was yesterday. The word Trinity, it was put together when people wanted to express the idea of a unity that was tri-unity composed of three parts. And yesterday we talked a little bit about the concept of eternity. And we said that while we're not stupid, we're ignorant related to eternity, because it's beyond us, it's qualitatively beyond us, it's dimensionally beyond us. We'll never understand on this earth what eternity really is, and yet we believe that God is eternal. The kind of deity that you and I could totally understand wouldn't really be the God of the universe before whom we bow anyhow. But we do not worship three gods, and it's imperative to make that point. There is only one God. We can recite the Shema right along with the Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, literally, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We can say this right along with the people that were originally taught it. They were to meditate. They were to talk about this concept all the time. In fact, when we get down to about the 13th and 14th verses of this chapter, we see the contrast there between the one true and living God and the idols that the people were subject to or were likely to go off worshiping in the area where they were living. But it's key to note here, this word one, we're going to be talking about that quite a bit here, if possible. Jehovah is one, but we don't limit that one God to any particular one manifestation or one expression of himself. And even in the Hebrew Bible, even in the Old Testament, God shows us that he is a composite, that he is a united being. Very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word, God, fourth word in the English Bible there, comes from that word underneath it in the Hebrew language. Of course, this is put into English letters. And I'm not sure how you pronounce it. My personal way of doing it is Elohim. The El is an expression that refers to God. We find that in many of the names of the people in the Old Testament. Samuel, Elijah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. These people had names, a portion of which meant God. God is my helper, and so on and so forth. The I am on the end is a plural expression. Usually to make a plural expression in the English language, we add an S to the end of an English word. The Hebrews would add this I am. Of course, they didn't call it I am, but they added the equivalent of it in order to make a term plural. One cherub, two cherubim. That's plural. Cherubim is always plural. The singular is cherub. And so it is with God. El would be singular. Elohim is a plural word. The fourth word of the Bible is a plural expression for God. And we go on down to verse 26. We see that that God uses plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, at this point, I need to introduce you to an individual who's not necessarily too important to our thinking, but just an individual who maybe we would need to know something about to comprehend what it is that has happened. And I'm not sure how to spell his name. I think, and it may just be my dyslexia kicking in, but I think probably the A and the I should be reversed there in the usual spelling of this name. His name is Moses Maimonides, and ordinarily when we see this spelled, I think the A and the I would be reversed there, but that's not particularly significant to us. You can see on the board the dates that he lived. He was born in Cordoba, Spain, and a lot of people think that scholastically he was the greatest of the Jews of the medieval period of time. In fact, they used to say that from Moses to Moses, there arose none like Moses. In other words, from Moses that received the law of God on Mount Sinai to Moses Maimonides, all these centuries later, there was nobody else in between them that would be on a par. This man was a rabbi in Cairo. He was the personal physician to Saladin for quite some time. Saladin was the reigning sultan in that particular era. And he specialized in synthesizing the revelation that God had given through the original Moses and human wisdom as applied to that revelation and as applied to human life on the basis of experience. What he was trying to do was to reconcile the tenets of rabbinic Judaism with Aristotelian philosophy as it existed in the 12th century, the 13th, this particular era. What Maimonides did influenced Thomas Aquinas, who in the same area of time, just a little later on, undertook to do for Roman Catholicism what Maimonides did for Judaism. I've already got one in there. I don't know if I ought to switch it out. But that other one you gave me this morning was great. So I'll try this. How do you open these? I'm never any good with the machinery. Thank you. I'll just keep that in reserve. Thank you. I'm sorry. What they were trying to do, you know, there's a lot of questions that come up when we study the Bible. Now, if you were to take all those questions and our answers to those questions, where we have a little speculation here and a little speculation there, and you wrote a book about that, that's the type of thing that Thomas Aquinas did for Roman Catholicism. You've heard of Thomism. He systematized it, and it's never been the same since. And that's what Maimonides did for Judaism. It's an attempt to make things easier. It's an attempt to answer questions that are always coming up just based on the revelation that God has given. It's somewhat similar to what the scribes had done in the first century in the days of Jesus. Remember how Jesus talked about how they had taken the law and they'd added on to that to make it easier for people to understand what they needed to do. They'd answered the questions for people. Well, this is the idea that these people were trying to do. Since the impact of Moses Maimonides, Judaism has never been the same. One of the books he wrote was called A Guide to the Perplexed. It's probably his most famous work. And in it are contained 13 articles of faith. One of these articles of faith makes the statement, I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be his name, is an absolute one. Now the important thing to understand here is that when Maimonides makes this statement, he uses a word for absolute that is not the word that Moses used back in the Old Testament, not the word that God used through Moses. The word for an absolute one here is this word yakid, and it means an only one. It means absolutely indivisible. It means completely inseparable. And for 8 centuries since Maimonides wrote, the Jews have been repeating this creedal statement over and over again, and yet it's not what God revealed through Moses in the Torah. Back in the Torah, remember in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the statement was made there, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and the word one there is that word akied, which is a different word than we just saw a moment ago. I'm not interested in the words themselves, only in the fact that they are different and have different meanings. This word means a united one, a composite one. And so the first Moses, who was inspired by God, in the words of God said that God is a united one. And the second Moses, who was not inspired, said that God is an only one, an absolute one, an indivisible one. That's the conflict that we so often face on this subject. It's important to remember here that these two are not just two men whose thinking is opposed to each other, but the first one was revealing the words of God, while the second one was trying to produce a synthesis of human thought to make things easier. And it makes a big difference. The idea of God as a united one signifies a personality manifesting itself in more than one form, and yet perfectly joined in a unity or a oneness. And that would mean that the Lord God, who is one, could manifest himself in the form of a son without destroying the cardinal fact that he is one. The rabbis have always had to wrestle with a lot of passages in the Old Testament. One of them is this, Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prediction was made 700 years before Christ. that there was somebody coming, a baby that was going to be born, that was going to be called the Mighty God. Now, the Jews read that. They've already got a God who always has existed, but there's going to be somebody born who's going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Surely Isaiah, who condemned idolatry in such vitriolic terms, was not affirming that there was going to be a child born who would be another God beside the one God that they already had. There was going to be a child born, though, that would be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the rabbis declared almost without competition that this child was going to be the Messiah. But it's important to remember the distinction between these words. Let's look at just a few examples of these. Before using this expression that Maimonides used, meaning an absolute one or singularly one, that expression, and this was available to inspired writers, is found, for instance, in Genesis 22. Some of us looked at this yesterday in Dan's class in that passage on Abraham when he was getting ready to sacrifice his son. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. It's an expression used for an only son. Also in in Amos chapter 8, verse 10, it speaks there of the mourning for an only son. Some of our hearts today are with the Moores back in Missouri who have lost a son. And the mourning for an only son would be especially intense, and perhaps especially back in those days when there was so much emphasis in a patriarchal society placed upon progeny with genealogy and perpetuity in mind. So the passing away of an only son would be especially poignant back in that day. Again, it's an absolute one. We have the same thing in Jeremiah 6, verse 22. Singularity, a oneness that is not shared. If you were the only son of your parents, that's not shared with anybody. Now, if God had used this word in the Shema, that is Deuteronomy 6:4, then you could make a point, at least linguistically, for opposition to the deity of Jesus Christ. But he didn't. We have this expression, and I'd like to talk about it for just a minute here, because it also is used in a number of places, and we can see what it means in those places. In John's class yesterday, this expression was at least mentioned and discussed briefly. Genesis 2:24. They twain shall be one flesh. In other words, here in the institution of marriage, you have the husband and the wife, and there is a oneness achieved by the union of two persons. These people were to deem themselves as indissolubly united. They were to leave father and mother and cleave to one another. Remember the illustration about the superglue, how tight that union was, and yet it is not an absolute one, it's a united one. That's the word, that's what this word akkad means. It is a united one because they're two people and they don't literally stop being two people when they get married, and yet they are one flesh. It is a united one. Also in the same book, Genesis 34, verse 16, we have there the story of Dinah, who was defiled by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And you remember the proposition that these people made to Jacob and his sons. They came to Jacob and his sons and they said, now, my son Shechem here, he loves your daughter, and we would like for you to allow him to marry her, and we'll work something out with regard to all the details. And Jacob said, well, how can we do this? You know, we're supposed to be a separate people and so forth. But they argued about this a little bit, and the sons of Jacob came back with this idea that here's what you do. You be as we are. And they were referring in particular to the ordinance of circumcision, as well as some other things too, most likely. But in particular, you've got to be circumcised as we are. And then the promise was held out that we will be one people. And that's the thing we're interested in here. Again, it's a united one. It's akkad that's used. It's a composite one. We, the sons of Jacob, will be one people with the sons of Hamor. Now, they never intended to do that, of course, but this was the statement that they made in order to get those people circumcised so that they could dispatch them. I'm sure you're mainly all aware of that story. So with that, those couple of examples there, I think that's enough to look at the Shema again, Deuteronomy 6:4. We have the same word used here, that the Lord is one, a united one, composite one, just as in the case of marriage, just as in the case of Genesis 34. That's the expression that is used. And the idea here is that of upholding monotheism, the concept that there is only one God. There's a great difference between the one true and living God manifesting himself in various personalities and other gods that are invented by man. And as I said, we can just look on down to verses 13 and 14. I don't have it up there. But he despises the idea of idolatry. And yet he uses a word for the one God that shows that there is a united composite involved there. And so it's completely consistent with the New Testament scriptures, which say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The God who was in Christ was the one God. He is the one Lord of the Shema. Now there's an interesting thing. There's a book called the Zohar, which is a part of the Kabbalah, which were a bunch of Jewish mystical writings. And this particular one comes from the 13th century. And when it is making a comment on the Shema, much of Jewish writing through the years has been commentary on the Torah. When it comments on Deuteronomy 6:4, it makes the statement in this, one of the sacred books of Judaism, it says, why is there a need of mentioning the name of God three times in this verse? The first Jehovah, mentioned in the verse, it says, is the Father above. The second is the stem of Jesse. You're familiar with what they're talking about there, like in Isaiah 11 and 1. The second one is the stem of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come from the family of Jesse through David. And the third one is the way which is below. And these three are one. These three are one, it says. Now, this is a Jewish book from the 13th century. Did you notice there that it said that the second is the stem of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come? Because from their perspective, he hadn't come yet, even though we understand that he'd already come 13 centuries before. But from their perspective, he hadn't come yet. But they're talking here about triunity. These three are one, and it's a Jewish book, a Jewish sacred book, getting amazingly close to the New Testament revelation of Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Within the nature of the one God, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons together are the one God. Each one of these persons is referred to as God. We're not asked to understand that. We are told that it's true, and we're asked to believe that. In the New Testament, the word Godhead or Godhood is used at least a couple of times, I think just two times. One of them is in Acts 17:29. We referred to this scripture yesterday from another standpoint. But the idea here is that we are the offspring of God. Therefore, we ought not to think that the Godhead is made out of gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Paul said this on Mars Hill. Now, just as brotherhood includes those who are brothers, Godhood includes those who are God. And here we have this as a New Testament expression. Also in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead or the Godhood bodily. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit together make up what we call the Godhead, the whole of that by which God is constituted. These are three rather distinct and three rather clear areas of operation occupied by these three personalities. They overlap some, but they do not overlap to any great extent. They do not change jobs back and forth. They each have well-defined roles. And I'm stressing that because one time I heard a man talking about this, and he drew a triangle on the board, and he put the F for the Father and the W for the Word and the HS for the Holy Spirit and said, now this triangle, I could just spin this triangle around, and it wouldn't matter which one came up on top because of their co-equality. That's not true. The Father is always mentioned first. He is always viewed as being the one who is in charge. The Father is the one who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, verse 11. I think it's fitting to talk about these three parts of the Godhead just for a few moments at least. The Father is the planner. He's the designer. He's the supreme in authority so far as Godhood is concerned. He's always placed at the head of the list. He's always referred to in the masculine gender, and he's always referred to with the personal pronoun. He is the head of all things. Even when Christ became head over the church, the one who put him there was accepted from that. Remember, God the Father is never under the authority of God the Son. He is always, in that sense then, the head of all things. Jesus made the statement once in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 19. And I'm not sure what's on here and what isn't. I don't believe it's on here, but in John 5:19, the statement was made there that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Remember that? What I see the Father do, I do likewise, he said. So he took his direction from the Father, and it's important to recognize that. The Father is the God of Jesus Christ, and that's made clear in the letters to the seven churches. It's also made clear near the end of the book of John, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene that I'm going to ascend to my God and your God. He doesn't even say our God. The only time he says our God is when he's telling us how to pray. Remember that? You should pray, our Father which art in heaven. But if he was praying, if he was including himself in that, he wouldn't say our, because God the Father is the Father of Jesus in a way that he's not our Father. He is our Father by adoption. But he only has one only begotten Son. And so he said that with what seems a little bit cumbersome. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. He separates that, distinguishes it. Now Jesus was not always Jesus. Prior to the time that he became Jesus, he was the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. He became Jesus. Thou shalt have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So he became Jesus, and even when he became Jesus, he wasn't the Christ in the fullest sense, because the word Christ means anointed. He wasn't anointed until later. So after he became Jesus, he became Christ. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom you took with wicked hands and slew, God hath raised him up to be both Lord and Christ. He became Christ when he was anointed. So he is the only member of the Godhood ever to be clothed in human flesh through incarnation. That same first chapter of John, about the 14th verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word flesh there means to enflesh, or it means literally to tent. When you came into this world, you came here spiritually, but you brought your own tent with you. When Jesus came, he brought his tent with him. We live in this body that we call a tent. This body wears out. I can feel my body wearing out. I don't bounce back like I used to. This body wears out, and when your tent is sufficiently dilapidated, then they pack it up and put it in a box and bury it, or they burn it up. That's where we're heading. But Jesus brought his own tent with him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us through incarnation. He is the only one through whom God's work is done and has been and will be, is being done. He did it in creation. He was the executor, so to speak. He's the one that implemented the plan of God. God designed the universe that we were talking about last night. And the Word is the one who executed that plan. I already cited the first chapter of John. The first chapter of the Colossian letter is even more explicit there, that all the things were made by Him, invisible or visible and invisible, things in heaven and in earth. They were all made by Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. They all hold together in Him. He's not only the creative power, but also the sustaining power. Yes? Well, he was put in a place where he could prevail. There was some question as to whether he would. I mean, it would have been possible for him to fail. Had it not been possible for him to fail, then there wouldn't have been any prevailing. But I was thinking of the fifth chapter of the Revelation there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. He had to do something. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So it was a divestiture rather than an investiture, but by taking that risk, it was possible for even greater things to happen. Very good. Thank you. Yes, let me let him make that.
I hate to repeat that. This is awesome. I'm getting the impression here that I was saying that this is almost like a promotion, with lack of better word, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And thus, him going through this, and Rick expounded on that, is that there was an opportunity that, I'd say opportunity, there was a chance that he could have failed, but he didn't, and he succeeded. And so thus, going beyond being this exalted place of the Word, he's also a King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Rick added to that as well. You already heard that. That's
awesome. Thank you, Glenn. Anybody else want to make a comment? Steve.
Rick, would you care to comment on what some have called Christophanies or Theophanies, the identification of the Word in the Old Testament?
There are some places in the Old Testament where it would seem that we have those. The idea of a pre-incarnate morphing of the Word of God into a form for a particular purpose, and a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Those of you who were with us in Chicago last year remember that we talked about that in considerable detail there. But you weren't all there, but I think this is a relevant and reasonable idea. Did you want to say more about that, Steve? Okay.
Well, just like we have the burning bush, for instance, is one of those examples.
Yeah, it certainly seems to be so. Certainly seems to be so, in the third chapter of Exodus. Very good. I think this will naturally come up again, probably throughout the 2 weeks. Maybe especially when we talk about the names of God, possibly at least. So hold that thought. I don't mean to brush by it. Yes.
You know, in Revelation 19:13,
Vesper, is that you? I can hardly see that far anymore. Okay, Vesper, go ahead.
Revelation 19:13 calls Christ back to the Word.
Right.
And the Word, we utilize the power of that Word of God. It tells us everything we want to know.
Thank you very much. So true. The rider on the horse in Revelation 19 was the Word of God. Very good. Thank you. There was at least another hand or two. Marvin.
Do we understand that when we say that Jesus, therefore we have exalted him, that he's the name of God, therefore, that he exalted him in the eyes of men, or he exalted him in the eyes of the position that he had?
I think both. I think so both.
Christ came to the core of the three in the Trinity. He took the limelight, you might say. God gave him the limelight from there on.
Well, it depends on what the limelight means. He was never above the Father, but he did prevail. He did come through trial. And so in that sense, he was beyond where he had been before. Did you want to say more?
I don't see how he could be beyond where he had been before.
Well, this may be a semantic issue rather than a disagreement. I'm not sure. I don't mean by this that he had a greater glory than he did before, if that's what you're asking. Because in John 17, for instance, when he prays for the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Surely if there was a superior to glory, he would have prayed for that. So if that's what you're asking, then I think we agree. Absolutely. Right. I'm sure that his father was very pleased that he came through. So that if that would be an exaltation in the eyes of the father, then I think we could say both. I don't think we have a big disagreement there. Yes?
Could you say that he brought more glory to the father? His father.
Well, if it's possible to do that. Now, we have two different things going on here. It is impossible for man to increase the glory of God. God is absolutely self-contained, even from the standpoint of love. God was love before the world was created because it was already possible to give and receive love among the three that were God. We say that love has to have an object and be bestowed in order for love to exist, and there's truth in that, but that was already possible before man was created. So after all the centuries of people praising and glorifying God, the glory of God had not been increased one whit in the absolute sense. But yet, in another sense, yes, he did make it possible for much more glory to go to and flow to God. And I think that's probably what you're saying. Yeah. Now, okay, Jay after Dave. Yeah.
It's also called Everlasting Father.
Yes.
Do you find that complimentary or somewhat?
No, not at all, because, and you do remember that you put it on here.
Oh, I forgot.
You know, you're so busy. You're so busy. I know exactly how you think, man. I know you. I love you, man. I feel for you.
Sorry.
No, I feel for you. You just remind me of me. But we did talk about that a while ago, but we didn't bring up the specific detail that you just asked about. The word father back there in the Old Testament, remember Pharaoh said that he would be a father where Joseph was concerned. We're talking about a word that means a source and not progeny necessarily. And even when we couple that with the second chapter of the Hebrew letter, when he was going to bring many sons unto glory, that spiritually he was going to have offspring, even though physically he didn't. So we can look at that fatherhood in a couple of different ways there. Thanks, Dave. Okay, that side, Jay.
The issue of Christ being exalted, being made King of Kings, was for man's protection. It wasn't for the angels' purpose. The angels chose to tell, I'm not going to be saved, as far as we know. It's for our perception. It wasn't a matter of the angels or any other created beings looking to him as higher. It's for our purpose.
Right. And the statement was made when you notice that the Father actually calls the Son God. And Jay is referring to things that are discussed in the Hebrew letter in particular, in the first chapter there. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Lee.
We need to be open to the idea that the Trinity is not unique to just the Godhead. Time you have past, present, and future.
Right.
The trinity of time. Matter is either solid, liquid, or gas. And yet it's one.
True.
Another thing is space. You have length, breadth, and height. If it doesn't have it, it isn't space.
Very good.
And there's a one, a unity, a trinity there.
Absolutely.
And there are many others.
Yes, there are. So many things are complete in three. Notably, the human being himself or herself, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God has made us like himself in a number of different ways. That's true. We probably, as a group here, could sit here and find 100 different things that are complete in a triune nature. And that's the reason why the Jews looked at the number three as having to do with completion. They looked at seven that way as well for other reasons. But the number three was a very important ordinal number to them. Thank you, Lee. That's good. Was there another hand? Hayden, did you have your hand up? Okay. Was there? I couldn't tell. Anybody else? Okay. Almost got you. Vesper. Let me just mic you.
I'm going to let you talk
into this.
Oh, boy.
You scare me.
Didn't we do this in Long Beach? I think I brought you a mic in Long Beach and you were scared too. When are you going to learn?
Just talk into that.
Okay. In the scripture, I didn't look it up before I come. I generally remember them, but in all the kingdoms of Solomon and everyone, it says they sat on God's throne. He was there all the time. So don't tell me that God doesn't take care of his own.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Anybody else? All right. Continuing on with the same idea. The Holy Spirit is the third, and perhaps to us somehow the most mysterious. Jesus was born in the world. He wore a fleshly body in relation to man. He is called the Son of Man. In relation to God, he is called the Son of God. God does nothing apart from the Son. The Holy Spirit is also the same nature, the same essence as God, God the Father and God the Son. But he's always put third. The Father is always first. Jesus, the Word, is between them. And the Holy Spirit is third. And the Holy Spirit seems to be the power by which the work of God is done. Sometimes he's referred to as the finger of God. I don't know if those Egyptian magicians knew what they were talking about when they couldn't produce lice after they had duplicated the first two plagues, the water turned to blood and the frogs. They made more frogs when that was exactly what everybody wanted. More frogs. They showed that they could do it. But then when the lice came, they couldn't make more lice, and they went in before Pharaoh and had to confess, we are completely helpless. This is the finger of God. Now we know when Jesus used the expression finger of God in the book of Luke, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12 says spirit. If I by the spirit of God cast out demons, whereas in Luke he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, therefore Jesus parallels these two. The spirit of God is the finger of God, at least as Jesus was using the expression. It's used because, of course, when we think in terms of manual dexterity, it's our finger that allows us to function, to get the job done. So he's called the finger of God on at least a couple of occasions. We've got three co-eternal persons who always have existed, and they always have operated together in unity. Let me just give you an example of that scripturally, of how they function together. We've already talked about Genesis 1:1 a little bit. The Father is said to have created. And in that passage in Isaiah 64, we won't take the time to turn there, but he says, O Jehovah, thou art our Father. We all are the work of thy hand. And then we also have seen already in John 1 and Colossians 1 that the Son created. The Bible also says that the Spirit created. In the first place, in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis, it shows that he was involved there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon or hovered upon or vibrated upon the face of the waters, much in the way involved in the creation. And Job 26:13 explicitly says that by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. So they all three created. They all three were involved. And yet God says, I did this alone. I did it by myself. Now, if you're driving down a street with a contractor, a housing contractor, and he says, I built that house over there, you might think, well, he means he sent his crew and built it. But if you get further down the street and he says, now this one I built by myself, you take that he built it by himself, that he was the one who was involved in that. And that's what Jehovah says about himself in Isaiah 44:24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. I built it by myself. Nobody any less than Jehovah God was involved in the creation of this universe. No angel participated in that. The only way the angels participated is that they were created during it. And they also cheered when other things after them were created. But no angel or other creature participated in the creation. Therefore, we're driven to the conclusion that when we have the word Jehovah used here, and he says, I did this creation by myself, and yet we just saw that the Bible says that the three of them were participants in this, we're driven to the conclusion that Jehovah is a family name. There's no way around this biblically that I can see, and I suggest to you that we don't need to find a way around it. It's perfectly legitimate. We can't understand it completely any more than we can understand the electricity coming into these lights and illuminating the room, but we can believe it's happening, and we can have a certain level of understanding with regard to it. The Father designed, the Word implemented the design, the Spirit empowered and organized the implementation of the design. The Spirit hovered over the face of the water to give it the organization that it needed. Now, just to help nail down the point that the Holy Spirit is God, I want to turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm not sure just how much we have. You have these sheets in your notebooks, and they've put in quite a bit for... Okay, we don't have that on there. So I'm going to turn over there because I think this is important in this study. You may want to turn there as well. After all, we want to be sure that with all the other things we're doing, which are wonderful on the wall and in the notebooks, we want to be sure we don't completely remove your attention from the Bible in your hands. So this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, very well known to you. Therefore, I won't even read the beginning of the story, but I want you to see the point about the Holy Spirit if you haven't noticed this before. Here, if you haven't noticed this before, Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias. You lied to God. The three persons are the one God, a united one, a composite one. Let's look at a couple of biblical examples of this as we were starting to do. Boom, there it came. I was afraid we'd blank out, Dave. The first chapter of the book of Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to have this baby. She may have been young, but she sure wasn't stupid. And so she asked the angel, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel told her that the power of the highest shall come upon you, or the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice that. The third person overshadowed her. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father used to somehow, some way, and I don't know how we take this exact precisely, but somehow the divine seed was deposited in the womb of Mary to unite with the human ovum to become the child that would be born and named Jesus. The third person overshadowed Mary in this action. This was done in the power of the first person. God couldn't do it as the Father in his absolute fullness of majesty, or Mary would have died, because you can't look on the face of God and live in that way. So it was in the power of the first person, the overshadowing done by the third person, and the second person was born. We've got them all right here in a couple of verses in the same instance. Can we look at another example? Oh, Vesper, go ahead. You want the mic? But let me just give you
this story. Man didn't have anything to do with the birth of Christ. They can't brag.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Vesper. Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. The heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have, in Matthew 3:16, the second person of the Godhead being baptized, the third person of the Godhead descending upon him in the form of a dove. You know, as we said, they can morph. They can change into different forms. I didn't know that word morph until I had a little boy who was talking about different persons morphing into this or that, and it perfectly describes what's going on here, I think. And the first person then speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." We've got them all there right in that one verse in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, working in concert as they always do, working together. As I said at the beginning, almost an hour ago, I don't believe that we can fully understand the intimate interplay between these three. I doubt that God thinks that we can. But as I said just a minute ago, there are a lot of things we don't understand. We're sitting here on comfortable pews, and intellectually we know, or we at least believe, that they're made out of electrons and protons and nuclei, all kinds of things that are involved in this on an atomic level. We can't fully comprehend everything that's involved there, but we believe in the atomic bomb. We can't comprehend antimatter. We can't even fully comprehend light and electricity, but we believe in it and we use it. So at the same time, it's not necessary to fully understand the nature of the Creator. It's enough to understand that he has revealed himself as Father, Word, and Spirit, not in a triplexity where we would have 1 plus 1 plus 1 equaling 3, but rather in a tri-unity, 1 times 1 times 1, which only equals 1. When we look around us at the created world, we see something that Lee was close to pointing out a while ago, that water has what is called by some a triple point. Apparently, you can take a vacuum tube of water and seal it up with no air on the inside of it and put it under pressure at 0 degrees centigrade. And when you do this, then you will have in that same vacuum tube at one time ice on the bottom, liquid in the middle, and a gas at the top. It's called the triple point of water. It's water in all three forms, but it's three forms in that one tube at the same time. And the point is, of course, that if water, something God created, if that can take three forms at the very same instant, then surely the creator of water can be Father, Word, and Spirit at the same time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I'll try to find a better voice for you tomorrow. Thank you for bearing with me today. Is there anything we should announce before we stop? 10 minutes, 11:05, please. Thank you all.